Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22. I like to do word studies. And I got to thinking about a word this week that we find in the Bible several times. The New Testament that we study has been translated from Greek, some Aramaic. So there's a difference between, obviously, Greek and English. There's not only a difference between English, but there's a difference English and Greek, but there's a difference between English and English. The Bible that you have today, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, and I do, was translated in 1611. The same king who desired to have a new translation translated ran the people off who believed it 9 years after it was translated. And the English language has changed a little bit since the day that this book was written to the day. And so some of the words that we read in the King James Bible, the meaning is understood a little different back then as it was today. And if we go back even further to the original language, we find that there may even be a little more information to be added into a word. But the word that I have been thinking about this week is the simple word reckon. Reckon. And so I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, the reality of reckoning. Now, we use that word in a light way today. I might say to my boy, Donovan, I'm going down to Kmart. Would you like to go? And he might say, well, I reckon so. And when he says that, he simply means, well, I'm kind of bored doing what I'm doing right now. There ain't nothing else to do, so I guess I'll go with you. And so what he's simply doing is just evaluating things and saying, well, that being that's one of my options, I guess I'll go with you. And so we use it in a very indefinite manner, but yet in the Bible it's used in a very definite manner. Now the word in the Bible literally means to count or to number. We were to put it in a modern word today, it would simply mean to compute something. It means to examine all the evidence concerning something as you would add up a mathematical problem, and from the basis of the evidence that you behold to draw a conclusion or to make a decision based upon the evidence that is presented. Now that's the way that it is illustrated and that it is used in the Bible. It's not a doubtful word, but it's a very definite word. Now you talk to people today about the Lord and you might ask them the question, when you die, do you know that you'd go to heaven? They'd say, well, I hope so, I reckon so, I think so. Now, I just want to tell you this morning, that's not the attitude that you ought to have about your eternal home and your eternal destination, your eternal state. You ought to know this morning that if you closed your eyes before you got home in death, that you'd open your eyes in eternity in heaven. Because if you're not very confident of that and know the reason that you can be assured of that and have a basic evidence of a reason for that belief, then my friend, you might open your eyes in hell whenever you die. And so you don't want to reckon that you're going to heaven. You don't want to think that you're going to heaven. But you want to know that you're going to heaven. And so we want to look at this word this morning in the frame of reference of which the Bible uses it. The first text that I want you to look at is found here in Luke's Gospel and verse number 37. Luke chapter number 37. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's in the garden. The band has come to get him. Peter has drawn his sword and tried to defend him. Jesus tries to clear up some misunderstandings for them. And he says this in verse number 37. He says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." He's talking about an Old Testament passage of Scripture. And he's saying, Peter and you others, I want you to know that there's something yet that must be accomplished in me, and this is what it is. "And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end," or a fulfillment. Now this scripture is from the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, and it says there, now what did we say the word reckoned means? It means to count or to number. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he literally was numbered with the transgressors. And so I want you to notice here what I call the reckoning of substitution. For you see, these people looked at Jesus Christ. He was about to be arrested. He was about to go to Calvary. And those who took these things lightly or just simply didn't consider them in the full evidence of the facts looked at the life of Christ and what was done to him, and they say this: I reckon that he must have been a criminal. I reckon that he must have been a transgressor. Why? Because of the fate that he suffered. He went to the cross. He died a criminal's death. He died, my friend, as though he were guilty, but yet he was innocent. And so, my friend, as we look at the life of Christ today, we can know of a surety of who he is, or we can just sit back and let our life go by and reckon that we know who he was. We can say that I think that he was the Son of God, or we can say I know that he was the Son of God. He either was or he wasn't. Amen. All right, now what the Bible tells us is that he was reckoned or considered or counted to be amongst the transgressors. Why? Because he simply died the death of a transgressor. But the fact of the matter is, when you examine the evidence, is that he died the death of a substitute. You see, he didn't die for anything that he did. Even Pilate, when he examined him, said twice, I find no fault in him. I find no reason of death in him. I find no no legality by which this man ought to be executed. But yet the world said, I reckon he ought to die, because he crosses our religion and our concept of what a Savior ought to be. And so the Bible says that as they looked at him, he was reckoned among the transgressors. When people look at him, they considered him to be just a normal man, that he was deserving of what he was about to receive. My friend, you found that the majority was against him and the minority was for him, just as it is today. And so the world today, my friend, reckons they don't need him, but they really do. Amen. And so the death that he was dying on the cross, he's trying to tell them, was the death of a substitute. Now what's a substitute? A substitute to somebody that takes the place of another. You remember back when you was in school, it's been a while for me, but I remember every now and then my teacher wouldn't be there. I'd be pretty happy about that. Whenever that teacher wasn't there, we had a substitute. Normally when we had a substitute, didn't do very much. Amen. Donovan amen that, because he likes that. Amen. And so a substitute is somebody who takes the place of another. And so, my friend, the Bible says that while the world reckoned him to be numbered among the transgressors, he in fact was dying, my friend, not as a transgressor, but he was dying for a transgressor. Amen. I think about the day when John the Baptist came to be preaching, my friend. By the way, John and Jesus preached the same message, and that was it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Amen. We don't hear much preaching on repentance today. Jesus came to John one day to be baptized, and he says, hey, my friend, you don't need to be baptized of me, but I need to be baptized of you. Amen. Why, he said, listen, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. What was he talking about? Jesus didn't have to do anything to be righteous. He was righteous, amen. What was he doing in being baptized? He was coming out to the River Jordan where sinners were being baptized, my friend, in repentance of their sins, and he was being numbered with them. He was identifying with them as a sinner, my friend, because he was going to die for those sinners, amen. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he became identified for those people for whom he would be a substitute on Calvary's tree, amen. And so the reckoning of the substitute, my friend, it's not one of doubt, it's not one of wonder, it's not one of guess, but it's one of very definiteness in the biblical word. He was reckoned among the transgressors, amen, because he died for the transgressors in that he took my place. And when he died upon the cross, I'm the one that deserved to die, because the guilty were the one who should have been executed, amen. Well, if a substitute is someone that takes your place, how did he take my place? Oh, he took my place, amen. First thing he did, he took my place on the tree. Amen. It was Jesus who bore that cross, the Bible says. It was Jesus who laid his life down on that cross. He said, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down. He said, I can take it up again. Amen. But he said, I came to give my life. He came to lay it down, my friend, to be a substitute for the guilty. And as such, he died upon the tree for you and me. He took my place on old Calvary. Amen. Why? My friend, that tells me a few things. First of all, it describes my guilt as a sinner. Amen. I want you to understand you'll never be saved until you realize that you're guilty before God as a sinner. Romans chapter 3 says that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and every person become guilty before God. The law wasn't given to make you good. It didn't have that power, according to Romans 8:2. My friend, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for you, my friend, gave unto man that power, bless your heart, to experience a transformed, changed life. Amen. And so the first thing that I realize whenever I realize that Christ took my place upon the tree is that I'm guilty as a sinner, my friend. I deserve to die on the tree. I deserve, my friend, to bear the stripes upon my back. I deserve, my friend, to be nailed to that tree. But yet He took that place for me. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means, my friend, that God gave the law, His standard of righteousness unto mankind, and mankind was never ever able to keep it. And the Bible said because of that, the curse fell upon mankind, that curse of death, and we deserve to die because we've all violated the law, but yet Jesus Christ came to bear that curse for us in order that we who deserve to die might go free, that we might live. Amen. And so I realize that He's my substitute. I am the guilty party. Amen. I am the guilty party. Now the world looks at it in a different way. The world thinks that they don't do anything wrong. Amen. Most Christians think that they don't do anything wrong. And rather than, my friend, using Him as the mirror of our example to see our own reflection in, we use ourselves many times. Or some other person, amen. I want you to understand that, yes, God says you're guilty and that He bore that cross for you. He took my place on the tree. It reveals my guilt, but it also reveals His grace, amen. Why would He do that, my friend? The Lord of glory lay aside those regal robes of royalty in heaven, lay them aside and come down to this earth to live for 33 years in a sinful world, and then to be despised and rejected after preaching for 3.5 years and be nailed to a cross, my friend, by a heathen government. Why would He suffer such things? I want to tell you why. Because He has such a grace about Him. He had such a love for mankind, my friend, before man ever sinned. After He created him, God already had a plan for recovery for him and salvation. Amen. And so it was no surprise, my friend, to the Godhead that day came when He would become the substitute for mankind. It's an act of grace. Amen. What does that mean? It means that, my friend, when He laid down upon that cross, He gave the possibility of the gift of eternal life to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Not that He earns it by being religious, not that He earns it by His nationality or His race, but, my friend, it's a simple gift of God because He paid the price for me on that tree. How was He my substitute? I reckon He was my substitute upon the tree. Amen. But not only that, He is my substitute in torment. World don't believe in a hell today. World doesn't believe that one day they're going to stand before a holy God. I want to tell you something. The Bible says that we will. That every man will give an account to God for the things that he's done in this body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Whether they're good or whether they're evil. And the Bible says there are two destinies for a man. One's called heaven, and we all like to think we're going there, and we reckon we're going there. And the other place is called hell. I want to tell you something. When Jesus died upon that cross, whenever He died upon that tree, He died for me. He died in my place who deserved to die. But not only that, my friend, after He died, the Bible said He was put in a tomb. The Bible says that He was there for 3 days and 3 nights, and then He came out of that place. Not a day and a half, not 2 days, 3 days and 3 nights. Now what happened to Him while He was in that grave? Did His body just lay there? I want to tell you something. Your body's going to lay in the grave the moment you die, but you ain't going to be in that body anymore. The Bible says that separation of the spirit from the body equals death. That's an algebraic formula you can write down. As soon as your body dies, you ain't going to sleep. You're not going off to la-la land or to dreamland. But honey, you're going to your eternal destination. Amen. Soon as Jesus Christ, dying in my place, closed His eyes in death and they put His body in that tomb, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Amen. He went down. I want you to know why. Because He was going the way of the transgressor, the way of the transgressor's guard is hard. And when a man dies who's been a transgressor, where's the natural place that he'd go? He'd go to hell, wouldn't he? He'd go to the place of torment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, there were two men that died. One was a beggar, one was rich. One was a man that knew God, another was a man that rejected God all of his life. The Bible said the rich man was buried. Notice that Lazarus wasn't buried. That's what they said. We talked about his body before and what I believe they did with it. But the Bible said the rich man was buried, and in hell he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham and Lazarus. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. For why? I am tormented in this flame. I want to tell you, every man that dies is a transgressor and fails to realize that Jesus Christ was his substitute on that tree, my friend, then he'll have to pay the price for his own sin. He'll do it in what the Bible calls the torments of hell forever and ever and ever. Amen. Soon as a man dies, I want you to know that the judgment begins in his life. According to Hebrews chapter 9, he said it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Immediately after you die, judgment begins upon you. There's going to come a time whenever the evidence will be produced of your guilt at a great white throne. But my friend, until then, you're still going to be in torment. Every man and woman that's ever died without Christ, that's rejected the cross of Calvary and that substitute, is in hell today. And they're already suffering that torment. Jesus went to the place of torment for me. Amen. Whenever he descended into the lower parts of the earth, he went up to those very gates of hell. Here he was laden with the sins of Donnie Murphy, every person in this building, every man, woman, boy, and girl ever been born since Adam. Amen. Laden with those sins, he gathered up that place. One by one, the inventory began to roll off. Donnie Murphy is guilty. Ann Tate is guilty. Leonard Lanier is guilty. Hunter Patton is guilty. Right there, my friend, the torment began to flow up around him. But honey, after it was all done with and everybody who was exposed there as being guilty, there stood one man left that the flames couldn't touch, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. My friend, as he deposited my sins and your sins in the rightful place, the place of torment, he then snatched the keys of death and hell, and he came out of that days 3 days later after doing a little bit of preaching. Amen. He took my place on the tree. He took my place in torment. Amen. I thank God for it. Amen. He paid the price that was necessary. He was my substitute. I want to tell you something this morning. You don't have to go to hell.
Amen.
You don't have to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. But my friend, you will go to hell unless you realize one thing. You reckon that there was a substitute that was in your place one day. You reckon that in your unworthiness, in your undeservingness, someone looked down and loved you so much that he laid down his life on Calvary's tree for you. Now, it's not hard to love lovely people, is it? I mean, it's easy to like people that like you and to look at nice people and say, boy, that sure is a nice person. I sure do love them. But it's hard to love somebody who's wicked. It's hard to love an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Jeffrey Dahmer. But I want to tell you something. God loved the world of sinful men. And he sent his son to die for them, that anyone who would believe and receive his substitution on the cross of Calvary and his death for them, that they might not die, but they might live forever. Jesus said to Martha on that day as he went to that tomb of old Lazarus, said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Amen. And he said, he that believeth in me, though he were already dead, yet shall he live. Brother, that's the hope of me. What makes that possible? I want to tell you that life of that substitution. That he died for us on Calvary's tree. He was my substitute on the tree. He was my substitute in torment. Amen. And rather than suffering those things now, God has given us the triumph. But he's more than that. He's my substitute on the throne. You can go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Bible talks about that after my friend, he'd pay the penalty for our sins, that he sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty. What did he do, my friend? I want to tell you, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended, he sat down on that throne, my friend, that he inhabited before the foundation of the world, and he sits there, my friend, in order to rule and to reign like he once did before. He sits there, my friend, as my representative. Boy, everybody needs a lawyer today. Ain't that the truth? I'm glad we got one here to advise. But one of our missions we support is the Christian Lawyers Association. Everybody needs a lawyer. I want to tell you, you need one worse than you think you do. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John said this, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. What does that word mean there, that advocate? It means a representative, if you will, a lawyer, amen. You see, you could point a finger at me today and say, Donnie Murphy, I know you, you're not perfect. Well, you know me pretty well then, don't you? You're right. And I want to tell you something. Because I'm not perfect, because I'm still prone to sin, because I'm still prone to fail, I need somebody to represent me before the bar of holy God. I want you to know I've got an advocate there, my friend. And when the devil, the accuser, stands before God to accuse me, I've got somebody to represent me there. In the book of Zechariah, we find, my friend, there is the Lord, and here comes the priest, it's Joshua that stands before him. The Bible says the devil came also. The next thing it points out is that Joshua was standing in filthy garments, amen. Soon as the devil saw the filthy garments, he pointed them out to God like he always does. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. Look at Joshua. God, you can't accept him the way that he is. If you accept him the way that he is, you've got to accept me. And so, neighbor, the devil stands before God and he tries to accuse me and to accuse you. But every person that's been saved and received the substitution of Calvary upon the tree, my friend, he's got a lawyer. He's got an advocate. And there, my friend, he presents the blood that washed away their sin. The Bible says we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So he's there as my representative before God. He's not only there, he's there for the purpose of reconciliation, to keep peace between me and God. He does it the same way through his blood. I don't need somebody just sitting upon a throne in glory somewhere that I can't see except through the eye of faith right now. I want to tell you something. I need somebody to sit on the throne of my heart. Why? Because the only thing I ever made out of my life was a mess. And my friend, most of the decisions I made in this life were wrong. But if I allowed him to sit on the throne of my heart, then my friend, it makes a different story, don't it? You see, what the Bible says, when a man gets saved, he has a sinful nature. God gives him a divine nature. Amen. God puts within him his spirit, and the Bible phrases it this way so human beings can understand him. He becomes born again. How when you got born the first time, you took upon you a nature. Whose nature was that? Well, immediately it was the nature of your mom and your daddy. Amen. These two young'uns look like mom and daddy here. We can see some sharing of things right over here. I can see it in these children. I took upon the nature of my mom and my daddy. But sad to say, the nature they got came from their mom and daddy. Went all the way back to a man named Adam. And it was a sinful nature. It was a nature, my friend, that caused us to be born with a body that had within it what the Bible called sin. But my friend, if a man lives in this body long enough, eventually that sin breaks forth out of that body into sins. But we don't recognize it as sin because we think we're pretty good people, amen. We judge ourselves by our own morality, and society sets its own standard of morality. And so basically we can do evil and it still be all right as long as man says it's okay. But you see, when a man meets the Lord, God gives him another nature that contradicts and counteracts that other nature. That nature, my friend, desires the throne of a man's heart, and that's the thing that causes a man who once was a drug addict and an alcoholic and an abuser, my friend, to become a different creature. His life takes upon a new conformity. It takes upon a new outward look. It takes upon a new transformation and experience so that, as the Bible says, he becomes a new creature. He's not the same as he was before. Amen. Why is that? Because he's got somebody sitting on the throne of his heart. He's got a substitute, you see. What I dislike is the fact that every now and then I can usurp that throne myself. You see, Christians aren't perfect people. They're perfect far as God's concerned, let me say that. Criticize all you want. Why? Because the Bible says we're in Christ. I want to tell you something. It's possible for me to take him off the throne and put myself back on the throne. Say, now God, I know you want me to do this, but I feel like doing this today, amen. And many times we have to remove him from the throne, amen. But I want to tell you, I've got a substitute sitting on the throne of my heart, amen. Who is he? He's the one that sat upon, who gave his life upon the tree, took my place upon the tree. He's the one that took my place in torment, bless your heart. The reckoning of substitution. Well, was that substitution good enough for a man to go to heaven? I reckon so. Well, now, which word are you using? Are you using the modern 1990s version of reckon? Or are you using the biblical version of the word reckon? Amen. I want you to know he took my place, he paid my price, and he bore my penalty when he bore Calvary's tree. substitution. Now the Bible demonstrates it very plainly in the Old Testament. If you go back later and look in Genesis chapter 22, we find the offering of Isaac upon the altar. When it came time for his execution, Abraham turned and he looked in. The Bible says he lifted his eyes and he beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. Now listen, Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Now listen, in the stead of his son. The ram was the substitute for Isaac upon that altar. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of offerings, we find it demonstrated over and over again. In chapter 1 in verse 4, the Bible says this, that when a man brings a burnt offering, that burnt offering was a sin offering. It demonstrated his desert for death. The Bible says you do this. The offerer was to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement in his place. In other words, neighbor, whenever a person brought that animal, he put his head upon the head of that animal, and neighbor, that animal took his place on that burnt offering of execution and suffered the death and the fire. By the way, that was an altar of fire out there. It took his place. He was the one guilty, not the innocent one, my friend. And so that animal took upon him, my friend, the transgression of the transgressor. There's something else that happened when that man put his hand upon that animal. He not only put his hands on that animal and said, I'm guilty and I deserve to die and I'm glad this animal's dying in my place, but the transgressor took upon him also the nature of the sacrifice that he laid his hand on. The animal was what? It was innocent. It was an innocent victim. Amen. Oh, I'm glad that he took upon me the place of upon himself the place of the transgressor when he died upon the cross. But I'm thankful, my friend, that he also allowed me to take upon myself some of his own attributes also. Amen. And so we see in the Old Testament demonstrated many times this thought of a substitute dying in someone else's place. Over and over again, we see it. So he died for you. And I pray this morning that you'll not reckon him to be a transgressor, but that you'll reckon him to be a substitute who died in your place, because, neighbor, you are the transgressor. In the book of Romans, chapter number 6, we see the next reckoning. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 9. Let's read 8, because this is the key and the power to it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. He said, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If you believe that Jesus was your substitute, if you've reckoned Him to be your substitute on Calvary's tree, and that He died with you, then the dad died for you, then the natural result of that ought to be that you recognize that one of these days you're going to live with Him. Amen. I'm glad it's just not a one-ended story, but there's two ends to it. If He died for us, then we're going to live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. It has no legal claim. You can't execute a dead man for a crime that you discovered that he committed after he was already put in the grave. For in that he died unto sin once, mark her down, but in that he liveth unto God. Now look at verse number 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see the reckoning of substitution, and here we see the reckoning of surrender. If we are identified with Him in His death, it stands to reason that we should also be identified with Him in His resurrection. If He died and took my place upon the tree, then my friend, if He come out of the grave, then there can be assurance in my heart that one day I'll come out of the grave. Amen. Jesus said, if I live, you'll live also. Amen. We can believe that promise. Why? Because He was our substitute. Now what's the next process there that takes place? My friend, it's the reckoning of surrender. If these things be so, and I believe that He was my substitute, then is He not worthy of my surrender? If I lived all of my life for myself and lived all of my life for the devil, does it not stand to reason that I should also live my life for He who gave Himself for me? And so he says here, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed into sin. Now what in the world is sin? Where do you find a sinner today? You can't find them at the casino. Where are you going to go to find a sinner? Well, go to the whorehouse, preacher. I don't know you'd find one there. Amen. But the Bible says here, neighbor, that we ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I want you to understand today that there's some things that are wrong and there's some things that are right, and it's not preached today because it helps decrease the numbers of the membership. But honey, there's still some things that men ought not do, and especially a Christian person. Amen. The Bible teaches that whenever a person gets saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then their body doesn't belong to them anymore. It belongs to God. And because of that, they should surrender their body. But then a man discovers not long after he's saved that there's still something working in this body that keeps him from looking like a Christian. That keeps him from acting like a Christian. And he finds sometimes that the harder that he tries, the more difficult time that he has. And Paul has the answer right here. What's that? He said, reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Are you dead to sin? I reckon so. Paul understood that well. If you read on and read the 7th chapter, he realized what it was like to have that revival in his body. We're not talking a spiritual revival. We're talking about a sinful revival in the members of his body. You see, neighbor, people, a lot of times you try to get them to come to the Lord and they say, well, I tell you, preacher, after I've sown my wild oats, after I've had my fun, and I'm so old that I'm almost in a coma, and I realize that finally I can live for a decent life for God, I'll live for God. You'll never live for God. Why? Because you can't live for God until God implants within your being a godly nature, amen, a new nature, and you surrender to that nature, and you reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Amen. I want to ask you something. How many people today are sinning in the graveyard? How many sins are being committed today in the graveyard? And I'm talking about under the ground, not above the ground. Well, preacher, that's stupid. There aren't any being committed. Why? Because them people's dead. Well, the Bible said here, the way to live a victorious life above sin that once reigned in your mortal bodies is to simply reckon, count it, the evidence and number it to be so that you're dead far as sin concerned. And so whenever sin revives itself in your heart and desires to cast Jesus off the throne of your life, says, Murphy, why don't you go do this? You just say simply, can't you understand that I'm dead and I can't be doing that anymore because dead men don't do those things. Amen. Amen. Well, it's possible for you too. Well, not if I've surrendered myself to the Lord. Not if I have reckoned myself to have surrendered unto the Lord. You see, there's a physical problem. What's that? Sin reigning. You remember a while ago we talked about that throne? Verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In order for you to reign, you've got to have a throne. In order for sin to reign, it's got to have a throne to sit on. And if somebody else is sitting in that throne, they can't find room to sit down then, can they? Amen. Only reason more than one of you sitting on them pews is because it's wide enough for more than one to fit, but the throne of your heart, there's only room for one to fit. Amen. And so he said, you just reckon it to be so that you're dead to sin and don't give any room on that throne for anyone else to sit there except for the Lord of your life, the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you. There's a moral prohibition, if you will. Look what he said in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Amen. It's a matter of yielding. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you, you can't do what you want to do. As contrary as it is to our old nature, as contrary as it is to the normal church life today, you just can't do what you want to do. In order to do that, you've got to dethrone the one that you said died for you on Calvary's tree and say, neighbor, that he who died for me is not good enough to run my life, and put him somewhere else. And say, I like the sin that I once lived in, therefore I'm going to let it reign in my body one more time. Amen. Paul said, how in the world are you going to fight anything like that? I'll tell you how you do it. You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. but alive unto God. You see, the key to the Christian life, my friend, is the resurrecting power of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, he said one of his desires was this, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. The Bible says that He died for our sins, but the Bible said that you and I were justified by what? His resurrection from the dead. Honey, it wasn't good enough just for Him to die as our substitute, but He had to come out of that grave in order for us to be justified. If when He entered the portals of hell, my friend, with my sin, He had sin that He could not have escaped. So I want you to know the very evidence of the fact that I'm forgiven is the fact that Christ came out of that grave. If He didn't come out of that grave, I'm not forgiven and I'm not justified. For justification is based upon forgiveness in the fact that somebody else paid the price. These are all legal terms in the Bible. And so I'm forgiven, my friend, not because I've quit sinning. I'm forgiven because He bore my sin for me. But neighbor, that power of that resurrection that justified me and has implanted that new nature in me, my friend, has given me the power now not to yield to sin, but now I can yield myself to God. You see, you can have people, you can come to this church house and you can go through the motions and act like you're serving God, but before long, honey, you'll burn out. You'll burn out if you're not saved or unless you're so full of the devil that you're here to constantly cause problems. And I've known plenty of people like that. Amen. One of the two. You won't be able to stand it. You can't hold out. Amen? Why? Because that sin's going to reign in your mortal body and take the throne of your life. Amen? Then there's a spiritual principle. In verse number 14, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why? Can't sin rule over me anymore? Look, "For ye are not under law, but under grace." My soul had the truth in that verse. The very thing that exposes sin for sin and its horror and its cost and its penalty has absolutely no power to change a man's life. No power. We just finished preaching on the Ten Commandments and they're all righteous and they're all right, but there's not a one that is written that has the power to change you or to transform you one iota. You don't have that power within you. Not until you encounter the grace of the living God. Do you have the power, my friend, to live according to God's purpose and God's will in your life? You see, you don't get it through legalism. You don't get it through ceremonialism. You get it through the grace of God. What does that grace mean, preacher? It means that God did something for me and He didn't charge me one dime for it. Amen. That's what it means. And it means, my friend, that grace that God has exposed my life to and implanted within me, my friend, and allowed me to experience, my friend, is not a dead grace, but it's a living grace. You see, the law was engraved in stone. It's unchangeable. It never passes away. However, it has no ability. It just sits there. It's static. But, my friend, the grace of God is dynamic. And so the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that we could just live any way that we wanted to because we've been saved by grace. It didn't cost us nothing. Therefore, there ain't nothing required of us." Is that what it says? No, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," and that's the only kind that does, "hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Amen. And so the grace of God that saves us, my friend, brings us some point in time to a place of surrender in our life to say, "God, if you love me that much to die for me and to give your only son, then God, I love you and I thank you enough that I'm going to live for you. And I'm not going to live the wicked life that I've lived all of my life, but I'm going to turn from my sin by your grace. And God, with your power and with Jesus reigning on my throne in the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to live for you. Reckon it to be so." Examine the evidence. Number it up and compute it, my friend, and you find it to be so. But that's not the only reckoning we find in the Bible. We find the reckoning of substitution. We find the reckoning of surrender. But in the book of Romans chapter number 8, if you turn over to Romans 8 and verse 18, we find what I call the reckoning of suffering. Oh, preacher, I don't want to get saved. I don't want to give my heart to the Lord, because if I become a Christian, I'll lose all my friends. I'll lose my gambling buddies. I'll lose my women. I'll lose my new car. My whole life will just be destroyed. Well, if that's the way you reckon, then you'll never be saved. He said this in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now comes the reality of that word, my friend. Reckon. He said, "I've looked at the things that I've experienced in this life." This is the Apostle Paul talking and writing to Rome. This is the place where he's going to die, in Rome. And he says, "I've numbered it, I've counted it up, I've examined the evidence, and I've come to a conclusion that the things we suffer in this life cannot be compared to the things that we're going to enjoy in eternity." Amen. 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 You and I have never suffered, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, externally because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever took you out and hooked you to a stock and beat you and whipped you and stoned you. Nobody's ever drug you out of town as though dead. Nobody's ever run you out of town upon a rail, my friend. Nobody's ever harmed you or threatened to kill you because you said you're going to church, because you're going to serve God. You've never suffered this kind of persecution, but yet you can't beg people to come to the house of God to serve God unless you got something to offer them that's sweet and sweet to the taste or sweet to the sound. One or the other. Would to God we had a little persecution. Oh, preacher, don't pray that. You can believe one thing, neighbor. God will clean her up before he pulls her home. God will make sure the laundry is clean before he takes it off the line and brings it back in. Amen. Amen. And so he examines it and he says, "Listen, the sufferings of the saints, they don't last any longer than the simple span of time that we're on this earth." You ever stop to think about your life in comparison to eternity? I'm 46 years old. I'll soon be 47. And I can remember when I was 4. And it seemed like yesterday, as far back as I can go for whatever reason. But it seemed like it was just yesterday, and this life is slowly winding down. Amen. Brother Lester and Sister Rosa can remember when these two fellows over here were little bitty junipers running around on the carpet. Amen. But it's gone. Where did it go? It passed by so quickly. My friend, what is this life in comparison to eternity, where there'll never be an end to time? Not only that, boys, listening to Charles Stanley preaching this morning, I got to thinking about something as I was thinking about this. I said, there's not going to be any night. There's not going to be any night, my friend. Great day in the morning, we say. How long eternity is, and there's not even going to be a night. How can you possibly measure time-wise your little distance of life here on this earth compared to eternity and what you're going to exist in, my friend? But yet we complain. The pew's too hard, the church is too cold, or it's too hot. The preacher preaches too long. It's too far to go. Oh, God bless your poor little heart. Why don't you just examine the things of this life, the little hindrances that you say keep you from serving God, and compare those things to the glory that He's prepared for those that love Him. Amen. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe in Me." He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Amen. God's prepared me a place. God's prepared me a body. Amen. And you know something? That place and that body are eternal. Boy, I won't have to worry about painting my house, replacing rotten wood. I won't have to worry about going down to the doctor for a physical. I'm not going to have to worry about going having inoculations to prevent disease from happening in my body. I'm not going to have to worry about going having cancer cut out of my body, because it's going to be a perfect body. And it'll last forever and forever. It won't have a limited warranty that'll run out one day, but it'll last forever. I won't have to worry about it. Amen. Oh, but preacher, you know, I get these headaches. And, you know, I can't go where crowds are, so I can't come to church. Oh, I've heard that one too. I have a nervous condition, and I can't go where crowds are. But you can go to the mall. You can go to Walmart, about the crowdedest place you'll ever go in this life. Amen. You want me to tell you what the problem is? You haven't reckoned the suffering. People say, well, I wasn't in church Sunday because, preacher. And I don't. But I feel like saying, well, I'm sure you did what was more important. What's the problem? I won't tell you what the problem is. They have not reckoned the suffering. They have not counted and numbered and computed the little inconveniences in this life that get in our way of serving God. I'm not even talking suffering and persecution like Paul went through, that keep them from serving God compared to the glories of an eternal home. Amen. Some people have the concept that all in the world heaven is going to heaven, laying beside the river of life in their bikini and doing full gainers off the high dive. And that is so far from what heaven's all about. Man, the greatest thing of it all is this: I'll be where He is. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Why? To make you comfortable, to make you happy? No, even though that's included. I've gone to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. I ain't got to worry about ne'er crooked politician. I ain't got to worry about the IRS. Amen. That's good enough. Right there to go to heaven. Amen. Compute it. Count it up. Weigh the evidence and see if the little suffering in this life that you've experienced isn't nothing. It's not a hair's breadth compared to the glory that God has prepared to be revealed in His people. So, my friend, there's some essential precautions. You need to understand that Paul, writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, said this: this know also, Timothy, that thou that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it may not be with the whip. It may be with the tongue, which is more powerful than the whip. You can't destroy a man's reputation with a whip, but you can with a tongue. Preacher, I have never suffered any persecution. Then you're not living godly. I didn't say you wasn't saved. I say you're not living godly. You just, if you can live whole out 100 miles an hour for God and the devil not try to get you in a head-on collision, there's something wrong with what you got. Because if there's a God in heaven, then there's a devil, my friend, who's the prince of the power there, who hates you because you've been created in the image of God. And Paul said, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall not maybe or perhaps so suffer persecution. Weigh the evidence. But not only that, there's everyday problems. Jesus said to His disciples in that upper room, He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Sure, you've got problems. Sure, you've got problems. What makes you any different than me or anybody else? The difference is whether or not a saved man allows those problems to become between him and God, keep him from serving God. The devil, believe me, will be sure that you have enough problems to hinder you in this life. If he doesn't do it, the world will, society will, amen. But thank God we have some eternal promises that are made to us, amen. Why do we serve God? I won't tell you why I'm serving God today. I've got a promise. He made me some promises. I want you to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 17, listen to what he said. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What makes this real? We'll read the next verse. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they don't last, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Two things here: the temporal versus the eternal, and the light affliction versus the exceeding eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast here. A light affliction, something that is light, not heavy. We sometimes say light as a feather. But then he talks about the eternal weight of glory. something so far exceeding the other that they cannot even be compared. Amen. How do you know there's a heaven, preacher? Have you ever seen it? No, I hadn't. But I've read about it. I've never been to Israel, but I've read about it. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've read about it. And I've read about heaven. Boy, I got to thinking this morning as I was listening to old Charles preach about space and time. Neighbor, we've got radio telescopes that can look out into the outer space for literally light years. We have looked, my friend, about a billion light years, and we ain't found the end yet. They can't find heaven nowhere, but they ain't found the end yet, my friend. Amen. And so they wonder about this great expanse, and people say, well, if there's a God, where did He come from? If there's a God, surely He had to have a beginning. No, He didn't. If there's an outer space out there, let me ask you, how far does outer go? Where's the end of that thing, my friend? You can't comprehend it, and I can't either, because it is infinite. Huh? And it is such a wonder that in the midst of all this expanse of infinity, one big bang occurred, and all of a sudden here we are. We evolved, which means that we adapted to the environment of this earth. But it's funny, nobody adapted to the environment of Venus. Nobody adapted to the environment of the moon. How glorious God's ways are, and how higher they are than ours. Amen. But yet we look at this piddly little hindrance that we suffer in this life, and we cry out to God as though we're mistreated, and we fail to reckon, my friend, the glories that God's laid up for His people that love Him and serve Him. Amen. So what do you need? James knows what you need. James chapter 5. James 5 and verse number 10. Listen to what he said. Take my brethren, the prophets. Take them for what? Take them for an example. Who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, what I need, preacher? You need patience. You need patience. That after you've received the promise, you might inherit the blessing. You see, neighbor, God's promised me some things. And most of them I've not ever experienced or seen. Why not, preacher? Because most of them's out there. Oh, I've experienced a lot of what He has for me, but I hadn't got but just a little bit of it. Amen. And so I have one of two choices. I can either get aggravated with God, frustrated with God, and say, well, now, God, if that's the way it is, I'm going to get out here and ride my little hobby horse. Or I can say, God, I know You said it. I believe it. One day it's a-coming. And God, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait on it. Amen. Amen. And a lot of people today have not reckoned suffering. They've not counted, my friend, and weighed in the balances the little afflictions of this life in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God's got prepared for us. How can we even call ourselves Christians with an attitude like that? We need a new computer. We need a new reckoning device that allow us to see things the way that God sees them. For you see, the world looked at Jesus Christ and they reckoned Him to be a transgressor. But when God looked at Him, He reckoned Him to be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. A substitute for the sins of the whole world. And He let John know about it. I got hung up one time on the fact that John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. It just didn't seem fair. It seemed like he had an advantage. God prepared him all of his life to preach one little short message. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Amen. And it was the followers of John who became the followers of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. That's who he was. He was my substitute. If he died for me, then I owe him everything. I'm in debt to him, and I can't ever pay it back. Thank God I don't have to, but I want to tell you something. I owe him something, and I'm going to give it to him. Why do you owe him, preacher? I owe him my life. I owe him my very being. As Peter said, in him we live, move, and have our very being. So how in the world can I go through life and say, Lord, you mean nothing to me? You can't, not as a Christian. And if you realize, my friend, the reality and the reckoning of Calvary, then, my friend, you recognize that you owe him everything. You owe him your life. And so Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? Not by the demands of God. Not by the law of God, but by the mercies of God. That you present your body, a living sacrifice to God, surrender to live for him. Neighbor, when you back off and you weigh the, examine the evidence of this life compared to the next, there is no comparison. And you have the attitude, even so, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to get out. Amen. Have you ever been saved? I want to tell you this morning. Without cost to you, God sent His Son while you were yet a sinner and an enemy of God. He died for you. He doesn't charge you anything for salvation. Doesn't demand anything of you to save you. It's an act of God and it's His gift. And a gift you don't pay for and a gift you don't earn, just like Christmas time. He was your substitute, and you had no choice in the matter. He did it before you were born, this very day. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says it was as good as done. He died for you. What's important now is whether or not you accept Him or you realize that He was your substitute and you receive Him as your substitute and say, God, I was worthy of death because I'm a sinner. I thank You that Jesus died for me. I ask You by that same grace whereby He died for me to save me. He'll do it as your substitute. Say, preacher, I've been saved for a long time. Well, have you ever come to a place where you finally surrendered to God and said, God, I've had enough. I've had enough of being religious, enough of acting like what I'm supposed to be. God, I surrender to you fully. Whatever you want in my life, I give myself to you from this day forward. I'm going to live for you. And whatever I can do, I'm going to do for you. Have you ever come to that point? If you hadn't, then you hadn't reckoned. You haven't reckoned that surrender unto Him. God's got a reward for you for everything that you do. When we all get there, irregardless of the crowns upon our head, we'll all have one thing in common. It'll be this: eternal life. Our Father, we thank You today that we have such exceedingly great promises in the Lord Jesus. That our Father, we can stand here today and look back over 2,000 years ago when Jesus laid down and spread His arms and His feet, allowed them to nail Him to that old cross and drop Him in that hole. Even while they did it, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What marvelous mercy and grace to come from the lips of a man that the world considered a criminal and a transgressor. But yet He was the Savior of the world. I pray today for that soul that's here. Perhaps has never been saved. They've never given their life to You. Never understood that Jesus died for them as their substitute and suffered their death. I pray that they would realize it this day and give You their heart. I pray today, God, for that Christian that God's been saved, been a member probably here for a long time, perhaps. Maybe they've become discouraged and got sidetracked. I don't know. And at this day, our Father, they'd come to that place once again, surrender their life fully to You. I pray that we might all be aware of the fact that, God, today there are funerals going to be held down at the funeral home. Few more days they're going to hold mine. God, I thank You that when this life is over, God, that I have something to look forward to. That I have, God, the promise of an eternal home, a new body, and God, riches in glory that, God, I can't even comprehend. Can we not serve You, our Father, and give ourselves to You after what You've done for us? I pray that it might be real and that it might be so in the heart of each and every person that's here today. We'll thank You for what You do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.